two steps. That's all it takes to get around the grand tour of our van. But yeah, it's been good. It's been a good week, and thank you for being here tonight. Thank you for those that have joined us every night, and thank you for those that are here this evening, excited about what God's been doing, what God's going to do. But I know we've got ice cream to do tonight. All right, so. I know there's ice cream, there's toppings, there's a competition involved, and so we're going to be short tonight in the Word of God so that we can spend a long time over that ice cream in prayer and just cooling down, all right? So let's take our Bibles, let's go to 2 Kings chapter number 22, 2 Kings chapter number 22 this evening, and the last night of revival always sneaks up on me. I don't know why. I've preached many, many revival services, and yet it always seems Wednesday comes, and I'm like, it's Wednesday already. Wow, this is the last night. And it always just kind of creeps up on you. And I find myself saying this every week. I'm in a revival meeting, but I truly do pray that this is not the last that we see of revival at Scenic Hills Baptist Church, that this might be the last night of the revival meeting, but I pray that it really is just the beginning of revival here this year in your heart and in your church and in your home. 2 Kings chapter 22, a little bit of a different message this evening than we've been seeing the last few nights. As we've been kind of working verse by verse, this is really a three-week study that we're going to try to cram into a short message so we can get to ice cream tonight. Just going to kind of survey a couple of chapters here. I really just want to look at a life here in Scripture. And I want to look at the bookends to the life as we start. So 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, where the Bible says, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adai of Boscath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. Now flip over to 2 Kings chapter 23 and look at verse number 25. So we see kind of the front end of Josiah's life here in verse 25. We look at the bookend, if you will, where the Bible says this, chapter 23, verse 25, and like unto him, speaking of Josiah, was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, neither after him arose there any like him. I guess I could sum up Josiah's life this way. He was one of a kind. He was one of a kind. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity tonight to look at your word. Lord, I pray that as we look at this study tonight, although it may be maybe a little bit different as we close out this revival service, Lord, I believe this is the passage you've brought us to. This is the example you want us to see in Scripture tonight. Lord, I pray that it would serve as an example to us on how to intentionally follow through in revival. Lord, I pray that we would that this church would raise up some Josiahs who would just be consistent, who would just live a life that is one of a kind. Well, thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. I think the good majority of us in the room tonight are well-intended people. I guess what I mean by that is I think we have good intentions. I don't think any of us in here tonight woke up this morning saying, how can I destroy my life? You know, I just don't think that's something that goes through our minds when we wake up. It's not that we wake up one morning and say, man, I really feel like ruining my marriage today. How can I do that? I think the majority of us have good intentions about the lives we want to live, the people we want to be, the Christians that God has called us to. We have good intentions. But if you're anything like me, I think we can all agree sometimes there's a gap between our good intentions and they kind of serve as a substitute to being intentional. There's oftentimes a gap between good intentions and actually action. In other words, we mean well, but we don't always do well. We have good intentions, but we're not always very intentional in following through with those intentions. How many of you made a New Year's resolution? Anybody make a New Year's resolution this year? Yeah, it's a pretty common thing. How many of you have kept that New Year's resolution? Yeah, making one simple, following through with one, more challenging than we often think.
In fact, psychiatrists have a terminology for this. They call it the intention-action gap, meaning that there's this gap between our intention and our action. They say most people identify with this gap when it comes to their money. In other words, they've got good intentions about being disciplined savers and being generous with their money and giving towards charities and things like that. But when it comes down to it, their actions, they spend it on junk food, or they spend it on, fun, or they spend their money on things that they don't really need. For me, I find this most relatable when it comes to diet and exercise. I mean well. I mean, when it happens, I'm fully prepared for it to happen. I got the clothes, I got the shoes, I mean, I've got the apps, I've got the cookbooks, I've got everything ready to go when it happens. Every year, I'm going to exercise more. Every year, I'm going to eat healthy. Every single year this happens to me. Diet and exercise. And yet, when it comes down to it, I choose the potato chips over the treadmill. I choose the recliner over the gym every single time. I choose the happy, or not the happy meal. I'm an adult. I choose the Big Mac. I choose the Big Mac over the veggie burger, right? Okay. I have good intentions. I bought all the stuff. I mean, I've invested in it. I have good intentions, but I'm not always intentional in following through. Perhaps you feel this way when it comes to your time and your energy, or you have these good intentions to be helpful and get things done, but you find yourself playing video games, or you find yourself napping, or you find yourself wasting hours upon hours on social media. In fact, this is such a problem in our world, not just in our churches, but in our world, that companies have had to completely change how they market and how they choose what to roll out on the floor. They used to use things like survey-based information. I don't know if you remember eating at McDonald's, where they would have a thing on the table and it would like have a survey. It would have survey questions. Anybody remember that? I remember traveling with my dad, and there would be those informational sheets on there, and they would ask you things like that. What would you like to see on our menu? What do you wish we had? They'd have questions like that. And for years, people told McDonald's that they wanted a healthy cheeseburger. That was what the majority of their surveys came back on, that if you just had a healthy cheeseburger, we'd order it. And so in 1992, they released the McLean sandwich. They sold dozens of them. Literally, they sold dozens of them. I mean, it was 96% seaweed extract. Yeah, I mean, it was a healthy cheeseburger. It was exactly what the people wanted, and yet nobody bought it. Nobody bought it. Why? Because, yeah, people can say they want a healthy cheeseburger, but when it came down to it, they ordered the Big Mac, right? And so now McDonald's doesn't use survey-based information. You know what they use and what companies will use? They use behavioral-based information. In other words, based on what you've ordered, we're going to give you more of that, right? So now you'll go to McDonald's, if I don't recommend you going there, but if you go to McDonald's, you'll see that now they don't just have a double quarter pound of cheese, but they have a double quarter pound of cheese with bacon. Yeah, that's a good ad. That entices me to go to McDonald's, right? Because, man, based on my behavior, I always went with a double quarter pound of cheese, and because of that, I'm more likely to get the bacon cheeseburger. Oh, I might think I want a healthy cheeseburger, but my behavior shows otherwise. And sadly, the majority of our lives are lived in this gap between what we want to do and what we actually do. And if we're not careful, our good intentions can serve as a substitute for actually being intentional. You say, man, this is a lot of psychiatrists, and I mean, what are we talking about? How does this deal with revival? What I'm saying is that we can come to a revival meeting, and we can hear decisions, we can make decisions, we can hear messages from the Word of God, and we can leave, and we can have good intentions about following through and living the life like Joshua, who prays that the sun would stand still. We can live lives and we can make decisions like in Hebrews, where we lay aside the weights and we keep our eyes fixed on Christ. We can have those decisions made, but if we're not careful, the decision made will substitute the following through of that decision. And the Bible says, be a doer of the word, not a hearer only, deceiving your own self. See, what happens is we end up deceiving ourselves into thinking, I'm a pretty good person. I made that decision. But if we have no, if we never follow through with that decision, it really doesn't matter. So how do we close that gap between our intentions and our actions? Aren't you thankful that our God meets us in the gap? That Jesus Christ meets us in the gap of our good intentions and our actions? I believe He is the great gap filler. He's the one that can bridge that gap. But I think the best way to show it to you is through the life of a guy named Josiah. Now, Josiah is mainly known for being 8 years old when he became king. That's kind of the, the trademark thing about him. That's the Bible quiz answer. Who was 8 years old when he became king? Josiah. But Josiah is known as much more than that in the eyes of God. In the eyes of God, when God looked at his life, we just read it, he saw a man that there was none like him before him, that sought the Lord with his whole heart, his whole mind, his whole attitude, was completely fixed on following God. And there wasn't anyone before him or after him that lived a life like Josiah, completely sold out to God. And I guess what I just want to point out this evening is that that doesn't happen by accident. That happens because he was intentional about it. Josiah was a man of great intention. He followed through. He didn't just say it, he lived it. And through a survey of his life, I think we can pick up some principles on how to close the gap between our intentions and our actions. First of all, if we're going to close this gap between intentional living and action living, first of all, we've got to determine to break the habit. We've got to determine to break the pattern, okay? Patterns, habits, are hard to break. Did you know it takes 30 days to establish a habit? It takes 30 days of you putting your left shoe on before your right shoe on do that without even thinking about it. Right? Most of us don't think about what shoe we're putting on our foot first. But I guarantee you, you always put on the same shoe first. You always do it. Why? Because it's just a habit. It's a pattern, right? How many of you button your shirt from the top down? Yeah. You're like, I don't even know. Do I? Yeah. See, it's a habit. It's a habit. You don't really think about it, right? But at one point, you had to think about it. At one point, for 30 days, you had to intentionally button from the top down. And now, it's just a habit. But did you know it takes 60 days to change that habit? It would take you 60 days of intentionally buttoning from the bottom up to actually change that habit. You would have the tendency to start from the top for 60 days. Why? Because habits are difficult to break. And sometimes I think when we look at people in Scripture who did what was right in the eyes of God, we tend to think that, well, of course they did, right? Of course Josiah was king. Josiah grew up in a Christian home, most likely. And Josiah had great grandparents and a great father. And of course, I mean, Josiah, 8 years old, that king, of course, someone was there guiding him to do what was right. I mean, I say, when we look at Josiah's story in Scripture, that's not the pattern we see. Now, in order to see this, we got to go to 2 Kings 21. So we got to look back a chapter before. That's why I said it's a 3-week study, because we got to look at 21, 22, and 23 tonight. So again, we're just surveying, but I want to point out some things. So Josiah's grandfather was Manasseh, okay. In chapter 21, we see that Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. That's one of the longest reigns of any king. And his mother's name was, you try to pronounce that. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. Verse 3 says he built up again high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He reared up the altars of Baal, made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. Just a quick tip. When you're studying the Old Testament, you're looking at the life of kings. Anytime you see a king align with Ahab, that's a red flag. I mean, big, red, glaring flag. Uh-oh, bad decision. Okay, the Bible says of Ahab, there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. Okay, so this is a devilish duo here in Scripture. And anytime they're mentioned with another king, it's a sure sign that that king is making a bad decision. He's making a decision to do that which was evil. And Manasseh does what's evil. And look at what his evilness makes him do. Look at verse number 6 of chapter 21. It says he made his son pass through the fire and observe times and use enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. So now you've got Manasseh sacrificing his own sons to this false god. Now he's having his son go through the fire. He's sacrificing his son for the idols that he did serve. This is his grandfather. And for 55 years, Manasseh's reigned in Israel. And for 55 years over Judah, Manasseh is in charge. And for 55 years, the culture is completely ungodly. There's no sign of God. The temple is destroyed. The word of God is lost. There are no church services, okay? There is no Christian home upbringing. The educational systems are completely torn down. There is no Christian values during this time. The things of God were completely put aside. And so Manasseh lives for 55 years, and then Amon, his son, reigns in his stead. Look at verse number 16. It says, Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. Beside his sin, wherewith he made Judah to sin, in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. So you've got this wicked legacy that Manasseh has lived. And then look at verse number 20. It says, verse number 19. It says, Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. That's one of the shortest king terms in the Old Testament. So you got Manasseh, 55 years. Amon, 2 years. And look at this. And his mother's name was, the daughter of, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh did. So I love it. It's even pointing out the fact that Amon is just doing what his father did. Why is he doing it? Because his father did it, right? It's the only thing he knew. For 22 years, he was raised with this kind of a lifestyle. And so he does that which his father Manasseh did. And he walked in all the ways that his father walked in, and he served the idols that his father served and worshiped them, and he forsook the Lord God of his fathers and walked not in the way of the Lord. So Amon gets on the scene, and for 2 years he just does what he always has done. He lives the life that he always has lived. He does what his father did. He reigns the way his father did, and he only serves 2 years. And I love it. The servants of Amon go, I think I'd rather have the 8-year-old. And so they kill Amon to make Josiah king. That's the kingdom that Josiah is inheriting. 57 years where God is completely thrown by the wayside. Josiah's never even heard of Jehovah God. He comes onto the scene, and in verse number 2 of chapter 22, the Bible says he does that which was right in the sight of the Lord. What? How does that make sense? How does he do what's right in the sight of the Lord and walk in all the way of David his father and turn not aside to the right hand nor to the left hand? How does Josiah break the pattern? How does that happen? Here's the thing. We can say, well, obviously someone showed him the Word of God. The Word of God is lost in the temple. We're about to find that. There was no Word of God. So before Josiah can find the Word of God, somehow something turns in his brain where he says, I'm going to do something different. Why? Why? Well, let's just think for a little bit. His father was just killed by servants of the king. I think Josiah started asking what all intentional people ask. Is that how I want my life to look? Is that what I want to happen to me? See, if you're going to be intentional, you can't look just around today. If you're going to break patterns in your life, you can't just look at the patterns you're making right now. You got to think about how those patterns are affecting your future. And Josiah, I think, looked toward the future and he said, is that what I want my legacy to be? When I'm 22, do I want to be dead like my father? For 55 years, Manasseh reigned and Manasseh's hated. Is that how I want my life to look? Is that what I want to do? The Bible calls this the law of the harvest. The Bible says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. it's kind of like a farmer that goes to the seed store I'm not a farmer. I don't know if there's such a thing as a seed store, but I'm picturing it like a seed store. And there's like, you know, it's like a candy shop, you know, where it's got all the different seeds. And this is not how it works, right? The farmer doesn't go in there with a bag and just kind of scoop up this kind of seed and scoop up this kind of seed and scoop up this kind of seed. And he just kind of sporadically puts the seeds in his bag, throws it over his shoulder, pays the man, goes home to his farm, and he throws the seeds in the ground and he plants them deep and he's got all the seeds and he comes in and his wife says, "So what are we growing? Apples. We're growing apples." You say, that's not how it works. Exactly. In order to plant an apple tree, you got to plant an apple seed, right? Yeah. You say, well, I really wanted that to be an apple tree. I mean, I know I planted an orange tree, but I really wanted that to be an apple tree. No, seeds don't care about your good intentions, right? The seed is the seed. And I got to say, the deed is the deed. An action is an action. And the actions that you plant today reap a harvest that you will see tomorrow. Make no mistake about it. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow is what you reap. And so think about it. Are the actions I'm sowing today reaping a harvest that I hope to see tomorrow? The future that I want my kids to have. Am I planting seeds that are going to produce that harvest? Am I thinking about what I'm doing, or am I just doing things because I've always done them and not ever thinking about the consequence to the action? The consequence to the action. The Bible says, consider the end of a thing. It's wise to consider the end of a thing. In other words, don't just do things without thinking about what it's going to lead to. You say, well, then how did Josiah determine? I get, he didn't want his life to go this way. But how did he determine he wanted his life to go that way? Well, remember the servants that killed Ammon? I think they came alongside of Josiah. And I think they pointed him to a man named Hezekiah. See, Josiah didn't have a father to look to. He didn't have a grandfather to look to. But his great-grandfather, a man he never met, certainly lived a life for God. And it's interesting, if you study the life of Hezekiah and you study the life of Josiah, which we don't have time to do tonight, you'll see that they line up pretty parallel. One of the first things Josiah does, we'll look at it here in a second, is he sends to rebuild the temple. That's the very first thing Hezekiah does as king. He rebuilds the temple. You'll see Hezekiah, and he'll be known, he'll be marked as a great man of prayer. Josiah is known as a great man of prayer. You'll see Hezekiah destroys the idols that are in Jerusalem. Judah. And we'll notice here in a second, Josiah also does that. Their lives look very similar. Now, can I just say, if you show me your friends, I'll show you your future. Now, I normally would say that to teenagers, but I think it applies for you and me too. Show me who you hang around. Show me who you listen to. Show me the books you read, and I'll show you who you're going to be tomorrow. You cannot be around people without being affected by people, without being affected by their life. What you put in will eventually come out. And can I say, get around some people who are dedicated to God. Get around some people who have habits and patterns that you say, man, I want my life to look like that. I want my future to look like his future is right now. Man, get around those people. Get around them and study the Word of God together. And man, look to them for counsel. Get some people in your life you can trust. Get some people in your life who look like you want to be one day. I had someone tell me, don't take advice from people you don't want to be. Why would you take advice from someone that you'd have no desire to be in their shoes? And instead, look to the people that you say, man, that's how I want my life to be. And that's the kind of father I want to be. And man, he sure seems like he's doing it right. And get around those people. Take advice from them. Stop listening to the person who doesn't even have kids on how to raise your parents. Stop looking to the book that you don't even know this guy. He's not even invested in you. No, get around people who have a heart and who have the future, who have the current, what you hope to have one day in your future. Determined to break the pattern. It's not easy, but it's essential if we're going to live intentional lives. But then notice secondly, and probably the most important point we're going to discuss tonight, is that we not only have to determine to break the patterns, but we've also got to dedicate ourselves to the Word of God. We've got to dedicate ourselves to the Word of God. We mentioned that the Bible has been lost. The words of God have been lost during this time. They're lost in the temple. In verse number 3, it says that it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azalea, to the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people, and let them deliver it to the hands of the doers of the work that have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord to repair the breaches of the house." Verse number 6, he says, "Unto the carpenters, the builders, the masons, and buy timber and whose stone to repair the house." Okay, so what he's saying is, people have been giving money to these false idols. Okay, he says, "I want you to go up to Hilkiah, gather up that money, and have Hilkiah deliver it to the masons and the stone workers and all these people, because we're going to fix up. We're going to fix up the temple of God. We got to get the temple of God back in order." Okay, so that takes place. And in verse number 8, it says, "And Hilkiah the priest, high priest, said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it." Okay. "And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word." Okay. In other words, what he's doing is he's giving a report of the day's work to the king. And he's saying, "We gathered the money that was found in the house. We've delivered it into the hand of them that do the work and that have oversight of the house of God. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book." I love it. Look, he gave me this book. "And he read it before the king." Verse 11. "And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes." I love it. I love it. "Found this book." And he reads the book. And I love it. Josiah doesn't look at that and say, "Huh, that's real interesting, but not really relevant to our time now." And say, "Well, man, that would have been helpful a couple years ago, but man, we are far past that. I don't know about that. That seems a little outdated. That seems like some fairy tale work." I don't know. Josiah rends his clothes in grievance. His inward emotion is overwhelmed. He has no words. His jaw is dropped. All of a sudden, the light bulb clicks in Josiah's head. And he says, it has seemed to me like someone has been against us this whole time. And now it all makes sense. And then you look at the end of chapter 22. He sends Hilkiah and Shaphan to go find a prophet to intercede for them. And guess what? There's no prophets. There's only a prophetess. There's a woman who's been studying the Word of God, that's been studying the things of God, and they come to her and they say, "Look, you're the only person that can interpret this." And they say, "Look, Josiah has a heart to do what's right. He wants to know what he's supposed to do." And that prophetess says at the end of chapter 22, she says, "Look, for Judah, too late. God's judgment is coming upon this people." But she says, "As long as Josiah is alive, God's blessings is going to fall. There's going to be a revival." Why? Go ahead. Let's look at it together. She says, "Because they have forsaken me, have burned incense unto but to the king of Josiah," verse number 18, but to the king of Judah, "which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard. Because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake unto this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, and they should come, and they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into the grave in peace. Thine eyes shall not see all the evil that I will bring into this place." And they brought the king word again. In other words, they say, "Josiah, you found grace in the eyes of the Lord because your heart was tender unto the word of God." And I love it. The next chapter, Josiah doesn't say, "Okay, well, thank the Lord. I get some grace because I heard the words of the Lord." No. In chapter 23, he gathers everybody together. He has them read the entire commandments of God. They read the entire book of law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. That's a long service. It's a long service. No ice cream social after that one. A long service. and they read the book of the law, and Josiah gets up afterwards in verse number 3, and the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and with all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in the book. And all the people stood to the covenant. You know what he's saying? He's saying, look, I've made the decision. I'm going to live by what that book says. I'm going to do what the Lord has commanded me. I'm not going to treat it as irrelevant. No, it is relevant. It is applicable to me. It is the words of God. And I'm going to live to it. He says, that's the covenant I'm making. And all the people said, yeah, we want to do that too. We want to stand by the covenant of God. May I say that if you're going to live a life of intention, it's got to start right here in this book. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? The Bible says, by taking heed thereto, according to the words of God. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day long. Hey, this book ought to be where our heart's focus is, for it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Thy words have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against God. Why? What's so special about this book? Well, I may say that this book, this written word, is the living word of God. This book is alive. And Hebrews 4 says that it is quick. It is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the dividing asunders of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts, and it changes the intents of your heart. You want to know what can change your intentions into action? It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. It's the Spirit of God. Why? Because when we read this book, we don't just read it. It reads us. It's the mirror. It shows us what needs to change. It shows us what's messed up. How many of you woke up this morning and looked in the mirror and said, uh-oh? And I don't know, I look in the mirror every morning and I say, it's getting worse. Every morning I look up and I'm just like, it's getting worse. I'm getting uglier. I'm getting more wrinkles. I've got another mosquito bite stinking Austin, Texas. And I tell you, every morning I wake up and I look in the mirror and I say, yeah, I got some things to do before I can go out today. I get that comb out, and I scrape over the few hairs I have to cover up the spots that don't have much hair. I put some gel on that. I get the toothbrush out, and I start brushing away the grime, and I get the water to wash away my bags, you know, and I get the makeup out. No, I'm just kidding. That's my wife. And my wife doesn't just get the makeup. She gets the toolbox out, if you know what I mean. And she's got the, you know, the electric, the power tools to get her face together. And I start thinking, well, bad for you too, huh? You know? No, I'm just kidding. But how many of you looked in the mirror this morning and you said, hey, something needs to change? Right? And I say, when we look into the Word of God, that ought to be our response. Wow, something needs to change. I got to change. There's things in my life that need to change. See, it's not just enough to hear the Word of God. We've got to heed the Word of God. We've got to do the Word of God. Remember, be not a hearer of the Word only, but be a doer of the Word. Right? A doer of the Word. Deceiving your own selves. Notice, we've got to do. We've got to put it into practice. It's got to be applicable. The Bible says, incline thine ear unto wisdom. I love that. It has the idea of cupping your ear. In other words, when there's a sound off in the distance, you want to hear it a little better. You say, what was that? It has the idea of tuning in to hear what God has to. Incline thy ear unto wisdom. But the next verse says, and apply thine heart unto understanding. In other words, don't just seek to hear what God says. No. Apply your heart to understand what is being said. Apply your heart to see what you need to do about what's been said. In other words, take it home. Take it home to your children. Take it home to your bedroom. Take it home to your living room. Take it home with you. Look, the truth is, I can know that my dishwasher is broken. In fact, let's just make this a real life application. Our sink in the van doesn't work. It doesn't work. It's just for show. It's a beautiful farmhouse kitchen sink, just the way we designed it to look. They did a perfect job on the outside of it. But the pump has a problem, and it leaks water terribly. And so you can get the water out, but it's not hot water. It's not cold water. It's just water, and then it leaks out the pipes in the bottom. And so we haven't been able to use the sink. Now, I've known that it's broken since February when we got the van. I believe it's broken. I've seen that it's broken. I've talked about the fact that it's broken. My wife and I have talked that, hey, we need to find someone that can fix that. Do you know someone that can fix it? Pastor Cox can fix it. I've talked to him this week about fixing it. He's, Lord willing, going to try to fix it tomorrow. But here's the thing. We can talk that it's broken. We can be sad that it's broken, right? We can let the dishes mount up in the van and be like, man, I sure wish I had that sink fixed. We could clean that. We can cry that it's broken. Oh, man, I just wish this was fixed. We can even cry out, God, help us fix this. But here's the truth. Until I, in this case, call someone to come and fix it, it ain't getting fixed. And I tell you, we can come to church, we can hear messages, we can hear the Word of God preached, we can see our helpless condition. Some of us can know that we're dying and going to hell without Christ. And the truth is, we can know those things, but until we call on God to come and fix it, until we put some action behind our decision, it's not getting fixed. The sink's remaining broken. It's not getting fixed until you call on someone to help. Can I say, the Word of God is your helper. This is the help. Remember, this is a God help book, not a self-help book. This is a book we open up, see that there's a lot of trouble, and we say, God help. We need God to help. This is the book that helps. Say, we got to take the Word of God seriously. We can't just brush it off as, oh, it's outdated. No, it's very relevant. The Word of all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed, and it's applicable. It's profitable. For doctrine, that's what's right. For reproof, that's what's wrong. For correction, that's how to get right. And for instruction in righteousness, that's how to stay right. The Word of God is very applicable for us tonight. It is the source. It's the book that never changes. Amen. It is the rock that smashes our hearts into pieces. Amen. It breaks up the fallow ground so that the Word of God can be planted deep and covered with the soil of His Word. And it can change the intents of our hearts. The Word of God can change lives. Why? Because it shows us Jesus Christ. It shows us the living Word of God who dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The Word of God. May we take the Word of God seriously. May we dedicate ourselves to it tonight. That's the only way we're going to ever close this gap between our spiritual apathy and spiritual action. And so we've got to determine to break some habits. We've got to dedicate ourselves to the Word of God. And then notice finally this evening, we've got to decide to eliminate the idols. We got to decide to eliminate the idols. Chapter 23 is an interesting chapter. He holds this meeting where they decide to stand by the covenants of the book. And then for the rest of chapter 23 until verse 25, where Josiah gets kind of the summary of his life, he is destroying idols. That's the rest of the chapter. You can read it if you want. But he's just going from place to place and destroying the idols. And you'll notice he's not just, you know, putting them in the closet. He's like, you know, taking some anger management out on them. Okay. I mean, just you know, for example, look at verse number 6 of chapter 23. It says, and he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron. And burned it in the brook Kidron, and stamped it small to powder, and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. Okay. I mean, whoa, a little overkill there, Josiah. Okay. I mean, he's taking these idols out. Just picture it. Picture it. You know, he's got these idols. Dun, 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 dun. And he's going out to this brook. He's dropping them by the brook, having a bonfire, you know, roasting marshmallows on the bonfire, you know, eating some s'mores on these as they break. Then once they're all burned, then he's just like, you know, just start smashing on them. Yeah, take that. You know, he breaks them into small powder. Then he sweeps up all the powder. Okay, now this is a little passive aggressive to me. But he sweeps up all the powder and he goes to the graves of all the people that lived under Manasseh's age, right? For 57 years and said nothing about it. And he goes to their graves and he just says, here's your idols. You can now die with them too. Here's your dead idols. And he pours all the powder on all these graves of the children who lived. And then the very next verse says, and he break down the houses of the Sodomites, which were the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings in the grove, and he brought out all the priests of the cities. Okay, and he keeps going. Verse 10, he defiled Topheth, and all these are just false gods. And he took away the horses of the kings of Judah and gave to the that had been given to the sun, another god. And in verse number 12, all the altars that were on top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which again were given to the gods. In verse 13, the high places that were for Jerusalem. Verse 14, he break it into pieces. He cut down the groves. He filled the places with the bones of men. Okay. And over again, Josiah just keeps burning these idols, scattering them amongst the graves of the people. He's just over and over again, passionately, passive aggressively getting rid of all the idols. I got to be honest with you. I got into sermon mode a little bit in my devotion study as I'm reading through these chapters in the morning. And I'm like, man, chapter 21, so good. Such a picture of a habit broken. Chapter 22, such a picture of a man who hears the word of God and his life's changed. Now he's dedicating himself to the word of God. And then chapter 23, we get to these idols. And I'm just like, man, that's great. That's good. Like, that was clearly an issue in their day, but idolatry is not really an issue we face in America today. And I got into sermon mode. I don't know if pastor's ever been there, but I got into sermon mode where I'm just like, there's got to be a third point in here somewhere, right? And I'm like, what's the third point? You know, in order for it to be a good sermon, you got to have 3 points in a poem. Okay. That's why I don't preach many good sermons. I don't have poems at the end of them. I got 3 points. I just can never think of a poem. And so I got a poem at the end of this one. This is a good message. I got to tell you, I got a poem at the end of it. You're going to like it. But I was looking for that third point. And I'm just like, man, idolatry, it's not really something people struggle with today. And it was almost as soon as I said that, Pastor, that like, you know, Lord just hit me right between the eyes. I don't know if you've ever been there with the Lord, where the Lord's just like, you're wrong. You're wrong. And so I said, okay, maybe there's something else here. And so I started looking up some of these gods and these gods in this chapter. And, you know, some of them were the sun god and the crop god and this god and this god. And I was looking into the routines of how people would worship these gods. And it was interesting. The very first thing I read was that they would place these idols in the center of their homes. And every chair in the house would be fixated on the idol. So that you couldn't sit down in that house to eat or to talk or to fellowship without that idol being in its focal point. So I'm reading that in the middle of my home, and I look up, and I'm just thinking, oh, it's not really relevant. And I'm looking up, and what am I looking at? The TV screen. And I started realizing idolatry is still a problem today. It might not come in the form of a golden calf. It might not come in the form of a golden statue. But there are definitely things in our lives that distract and attack our focus from God. That's what we talked about in Hebrews chapter 12. Lay aside the weights and the sin that does so easily beset you. That does so easily take your focus off of God. See, everywhere we look, God has competition. God has competition. God wants to be on the throne of your heart. We don't like thrones anymore. That's too mid-century. We like to put couches in our hearts. And we like to give Jesus a cushion. You know? Jesus, split the cushion with my TV show. Jesus, split the cushion with my sports. Jesus, just split the cushion with my politics, okay? And all these other things we have to share God with. Can I say, God doesn't want to share you this evening. In fact, can I say this? If God doesn't have all of your heart, He's not satisfied with your heart. God wants it all. God doesn't want to be in your top 10. God doesn't want to be in your speed dial list. He doesn't want to be in your inner circle. No, God wants to be your circle. He wants to be the one and only God in your life, not the God of many. He wants it all. All. God's not interested in having an open relationship with you this evening. He wants it all. In December of 2013, I got down on my knee and asked Alexa to marry me. Woo! It was beautiful. I did it perfectly. The day went perfectly as planned. And that's a complete lie. The day was a disaster. I had fallen in some mud. I was upset, okay? I had this diamond ring in my pocket, and I was so nervous. I had started the engagement speech that I had prepared like three different times, and right when I started, I'd slip in this mud and fall on this hike, you know? And I'm supposed to be on this hike overlooking this beautiful coast of Oregon, and I'm covered in mud. She's covered in mud, and we're just like, yeah, I'm not going to do this here. And so we went to a restaurant, and I'm debating if I should just wait until later, a different time. And I was thinking, everyone's going to be waiting to hear from me tonight. I told my parents that I was going to propose. Her parents knew that I was supposed to propose. And so I'm just like, it's going to be real awkward when we get back to the house. And they're just like, let me see the, I didn't want to do that. And so, I didn't want the text. Did she say no or something? What's going on? And so finally, I just said, let's go out. It was close to sunset. It was actually past sunset. The sun was already down. And I went out into the pitch black darkness and overlooked the blackness of the Oregon coast. And I got down on a knee and I asked Lexa to marry me. And thankfully, she looked at my muddy mess and said, yes, I'll marry you in all of your dirt and dirtiness. Okay. It's the greatest scam in the history of our country. I got Lexa to marry me. And anyway, but let's just pretend that I got down on my knee that night. I pulled open that diamond ring and I said, Lexa, will you marry me? And she reached out to grab that ring, and I closed that box and said, now, before you say yes, there's a couple things you got to know. If you take this ring, you're going to be number one. I mean, you're first place. You are number one. But I need to let you know about Bertha. Bertha's number two. And Bertha and I met a while ago, and I love Bertha. Bertha's got a good personality, and Bertha gets a lot of my weekends. We spend a lot of weekends together, and so you're not going to see me very much on Saturday and Sunday. But hey, you're number one. You're number one. And Bertha's number two. And Betty's number three. And Betty and I met in high school, and woo, I tell you, Betty's the fun one. She's the spender, and so she gets a lot of the money. But hey, you're number one. You're going to be number one in my heart. And then Bertha's number two and Betty's number three. And let me tell you about Claire. Claire's number four. And Claire is this. And, you know, I really like Claire. And, oh, that reminds me of Suzanne. Suzanne's number four, five. I'm losing track here. And Ashley's seven. You say, Eric, I don't think she would have said yes. No, but it comes with a foam finger. You're number one. You're number one. You say, Eric, I don't think she's saying yes. Right, she's not saying yes. Why? Because Lexa doesn't want to share my attention and my focus and my affection with other people. No, she wants to be the only woman in my life. She wants to be the one and only girl in my life. And can I tell you, God doesn't want to share your attention. He doesn't want to share your affection. He wants it all. He says, I am a jealous God. Hey, my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to any graven image. No, he says, hey, I'm jealous. You're all-consuming, all-powerful God. Hey, look, he says, I don't just want to be prominent in your life. No, he says, I want to be preeminent in your life. I want to be the one and only thing. I want to consume your thoughts. I want to consume your attention. I want to consume your time. I don't want you to go about a second of your day without thinking about me. You say, well, man, that kind of seems a little crazy. And I say that he's the God that makes all the difference for us. And that when we truly fall in love with him, that's the only reaction we ought to have. That God, I want you to consume my every thought. I want you to consume every attention that I have. I want you to be my all in all. Hey, I think there's some idols we need to uproot this evening. Idolatry was the primary issue in the Old Testament, and I believe it's the primary issue in our lives tonight. That everywhere we look, God has competition. And until we identify and eliminate the idols, we're never going to close that gap between intention and action. Because we'll keep making decisions, and ultimately, we'll keep going back to our idols. Some of us need to take it seriously tonight. Some of us need to go to drastic measures to get rid of the idols in our hearts. Don't just put them in the closet. Take them to the backyard. Have a bonfire if you need to. Have some fun with it. Grab some sledgehammers. Smash them. Get rid of the TV if you need to. Delete the social media apps if you need to. Turn off the news. Cancel cable. Get rid of Netflix. Get rid of Disney Plus. Not Disney Plus. You can have everything but Disney Plus. Get rid of Disney Plus. Cancel it. If it's a problem, if it's an idol, if it's distracted your focus from God, you don't need it in your life. You say, well, he's just one of those hobby horse preachers. He just jumps on the things that I like and he just steps on my shoes. And I'm not very fine. I want a preacher that preaches the Word of God. Can I say that's exactly what I've done this week?
Let's read it again. Where did it go? He brought out of the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem under the brook Kidron, burned it at the brook Kidron, stamped it into small powders, and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people.
He was serious about getting rid of the things that hindered his attention from God. He said, these are the things that have kept us from the book. We're going to stand by the book. If you're going to stand by the book, all these people that said, yeah, we're going to stand by the book, then we got to get rid of the idols. Guess what? Every exercise program I've ever done, which is like two, but every one I've ever done, the guy gets on there, he's super motivational. You can do this, you know. And hit day one, you know what they say? They say, some of you need to get rid of your TV if you're going to get into shape. Some of you need to do this. And some of you, and what's he saying? He wants you to get drastic. Right? He says, look, if you're going to make a drastic change physically, you're going to have to make some drastic changes in your life. You got to throw out the potato chips. You got to clean out your cupboard. That's what they tell you. It's in the book. I watched it and I said, not going to happen. And ate my potato chips. I'm telling you, if you can get drastic to get into shape, I got to tell you, why can't we get drastic to live a life of intention for God? Why can't we get drastic about the things of God? Josiah was one of a kind because he was willing to do the painful things. He was willing to eliminate the painful things so that he could have an unhindered walk with God. If you want to live an unhindered walk with God, there's some things that have to be removed. There's some weights that have to be set aside. There's some sins that have to be forsaken. And we've got to fix our eyes on Christ. Fix your eyes on Christ. Accidents happen. What a terrible way to live. Accidents happen because we don't take responsibility for our decisions. We say accidents happen because we did something wrong, but we don't want to admit we did something wrong, so we'd rather just chalk it up to an accident. And I don't want to get to the end of my life and God goes, what happened? And I say, accidents happen. I don't know, but accidents happen. No, I want to live a life of intention. I want to live a life where I get to the end and God says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You lived a life that was one of a kind. Roses are red. Violets are blue. The Word of God's true. What you gonna do? What you gonna do? Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity.